Hello, and welcome to everyone gathered here today. Welcome also to those who are watching and listening online. So glad that we can all be together in this way. Today, we are going to walk through the longest conversation that Jesus has with anyone in the Gospel of John. It's in John chapter 4, and in fact, it's the longest conversation that Jesus has with anyone in all of the Gospels. And it happens when Jesus and his disciples are traveling north from Judea back to his home territory of Galilee. And in John chapter 4, verse 4, John tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, upon first glance, this seems to be technically incorrect, because there were multiple routes from Judea to Galilee. You could go along the coast, the western route, or you could take the eastern route on the other side of the Jordan River, or you could go straight up through Samaria as Jesus and his disciples do. But there were multiple options. So when John says that he had to go through Samaria, he must be talking about something other than geographical necessity. The truth is, many Jews preferred to go around Samaria rather than straight through. They viewed Samaria as an unclean land, populated with unclean people who were no better than dogs, because they compromised the purity of the Jewish line centuries before by marrying Gentiles who were occupying the land. But none of this kept Jesus from traveling through Samaria, because again, as John said, he had to. So after several hours of walking, Jesus and his disciples come to the village of Sychar, which is near a well that dates all the way back to Jacob the patriarch, Abraham's grandson. And the Samaritans were proud of this well and that it was in their territory, because it connected them not only to Jacob, but Jacob's favorite son, Joseph. And despite what their Jewish neighbors said about them, they still believed they were true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they come to this well, Jesus and his disciples, at noon. Jesus is tired. And it's lunchtime. The disciples are starting to get hangry. So he says, go into the village and buy some food, and I'll wait here at the well. So he sits there by this well. And he's not sitting there long before a Samaritan woman comes out in the middle of the day, all by herself. And I'm sure she almost drops her water jar when this Jewish stranger asks her for a drink. She says in verse 9, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? It's an understandable question. Jews typically did not drink out of the same water bucket or water fountain, if you will, as the Samaritans. And several Jewish rabbis had particularly nasty things to say about Samaritan women. How can you ask me for a drink? She says. And Jesus says, playfully, I think, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He offers the Samaritan woman the same gift he offered Nicodemus back in chapter 3, the gift of eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit, which in John is often symbolized as water. We talked about that last week. And just like Nicodemus back in chapter 3, this Samaritan woman takes Jesus' statement about living water literally and asks him, how can you draw water, sir? You don't have a bucket or a jar. And then she says, playfully, I think, do you think you're greater than Jacob? That you've got better water than we can get from Jacob's well? And Jesus corrects her literal misunderstanding in verse 13. He says, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In other words, Jesus says, yes, I am greater than Jacob. And the water I can give you is better than the water you will get from this or any other well. And she says, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Clearly, she still misunderstands what he's offering. She's still thinking literal water. And I'm not sure now if she's serious or if she's still being playful. Maybe she's calling his bluff. Okay, Buster, give me some of this magic water so that I will never be thirsty again because I'm tired of coming out here and lugging water back to town. And Jesus follows up with the non sequitur of all non sequiturs. He says, go call your husband and come back. To which she famously replies, I have no husband. To which he even more famously replies, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true. It's at this point I need to pause the story and confess that I think I have been reading and understanding and interpreting this part of the conversation wrong for years. Until recently, I, like many of others, perhaps like many of you, would read this exchange in the traditional way where Jesus is asking about her husband because he's confronting her about her sexual immorality. He's confronting her as he's offering her eternal life. He's also making sure she knows she has to repent of her sinful lifestyle. We make all kinds of judgments about who this woman is, what kind of woman she is. She's been married and divorced five times. She doesn't even bother to get married anymore. She just shacks up with her latest fling. No wonder she has to come to the well in the middle of the day all by herself. The respectable women in the town will have nothing to do with her. She is a sexually immoral outcast. And maybe all of that's true. But maybe it's not. It doesn't have to be. The text leaves lots of room for multiple interpretations. There are lots of gaps about the reality of this woman's situation, and how we choose to fill in the gaps says more about us than it does about this woman. Because it is possible that she is a five-time widow. Her first five husbands have died. No wonder she can't get a man to marry her now. It's possible that the man she's living with now is the brother of her last late husband, and the brother took her into his home just as the law of Moses, which many Samaritans still took seriously, commanded him to do. It's possible she is divorced five times, but none of it was her doing. She had five husbands that all divorced her because she was barren. And as her value diminished with each marriage and divorce, she was finally forced to move in with a man for protection and provision in a patriarchal culture. It's just as possible as believing she's a bar-hopping floozy. Maybe, or what if, Jesus is not confronting her sinful lifestyle? But instead, he is letting her know that he sees her and he understands her, the pain, the tragedy, the loneliness of her situation. Maybe he's connecting with her on the deepest level possible, the level of her pain, her disappointment, her loneliness. And if this is the case, then what she says next is not some cagey effort to change the subject so they can move away from this embarrassing and scandalous topic, but instead she's asking a sincere question of someone who obviously, because he knows who she is, has a connection with God. Because in verse 19, she says, "Sir, I see you're a prophet." And then she asks him the most important question she could think to ask a prophet of God. Where is the proper place to worship God? And she asked this because it was the fundamental difference, or one of the fundamental differences, between the Jews and the Samaritans. This is where they really disagreed theologically, because the Jews said the proper place to worship God is in Jerusalem at the temple. But the Samaritans said the proper place to worship God was on Mount Gerizim, a sacred mountain within their territory. So she wants to know. I mean, there's obviously something special about you, Jesus. Tell me, where is the proper place to worship God? And Jesus follows her lead. He seems content to leave her marital status behind. And he answers her question. Essentially saying to her, and I'm going to summarize and paraphrase, essentially saying to her, the time is coming when true worship will not be tied to a specific place. Not your sacred mountain, not the temple in Jerusalem. The time is coming, he says, and it's already here, in fact, when true worshipers will worship God everywhere in spirit and in truth. Of course, he's talking about the time coming when his spirit-filled followers will worship God wherever in the world they are through him by the power of the Spirit. He said something similar to the religious leaders back in John chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple. And he told them, a bit more cryptically, he said, "Tear down this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." But he wasn't talking about the building, he was talking about his body, which is the new temple of God. The meeting place between heaven and earth where God and humanity connect in him. Now, she does not understand this declaration about true worship not being tied to a specific place any more than she understands the offer he's making to her in giving her living water. So she says to him, "Well, maybe when the Messiah shows up, he'll explain all of this to us." And that's when Jesus leans forward and says, "I, the one speaking to you, I am." Some English translations say, "I am he," but the "he" is not in the original language. In the original language, he says, "I am," which is an echo of what God says to Moses at the burning bush, "I am who I am." This phrase, "I am," throughout the Gospel of John, is a revelation of Jesus' divine identity. "I am," he says to her. This is the most explicit revelation of Jesus' divine identity so far in the Gospel of John. And it happens not in Jerusalem, not at the temple, not while he's visiting with a religious leader or an expert in the law. It happens in the unclean land of the Samaritans while he's talking to a Samaritan woman who could not be more unlike Nicodemus. Last week I made much of Nicodemus coming to see Jesus at night. It signifies that Nicodemus, a respected religious leader, someone who should know better, is in the dark. But this unnamed Samaritan woman comes to Jesus in the middle of the day, in broad daylight, signifying that she is open not only to the gift Jesus offers, but is open to Jesus himself. And it's her openness of heart that keeps this conversation going longer than any other conversation in the Gospels. And it's only cut short because Jesus' disciples show up with food from town. And they're surprised to see Jesus sitting there talking to a Samaritan woman all alone. Doesn't he know about the Billy Graham rule, they wonder among themselves? Well, their arrival, since her scurrying back to town, leaving her water jar behind at the well with Jesus, more symbolism from John, I think. The disciples are glad to be rid of her, and they urge Jesus, please, eat some food. And Jesus says to them, guys, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they take him literally, and they ask, who brought him lunch? It better not have been that Samaritan woman. And it, as is the established pattern in the Gospel of John, Jesus corrects their literal misunderstanding. He says, guys, listen. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. While his disciples are off in town getting food, Jesus is eating. He is feasting on the will of his Father by having a life-changing conversation with an unnamed Samaritan woman, who meanwhile has gone back into town and is telling everyone she sees about her experience with Jesus. She says to everyone, come and see. Does that ring a bell? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And the people in town, they believe her testimony. And they come and see Jesus. And they invite Jesus to stay, literally abide with them. He stays there for 2 days. And after 2 days with Jesus, the Samaritans declare, verse 42, we no longer believe just because of what the woman said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Savior of the world was a title ascribed often to Roman emperors. And the Samaritans recognize that the one who's greater than Jacob is also greater than Caesar. And they know this because Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to. He had to go through Samaria so that he could feast on his favorite food by doing the will of his Father, which led him to cross all sorts of boundaries: religious, ethnic, gender, so that he could offer the gift of eternal life, living water, to a lonely Samaritan woman with a tragic past, whom God uses to lead her people to the Lord. Jesus prepares his disciples, while all of this is happening, he prepares his disciples to do the same. He says, I've planted some seed here in Samaria, and you're going to come back someday and harvest the fruit, which means they too must be willing to cross all sorts of boundaries and borders to tell others the good news of Jesus. Which means they too must learn to see others, especially those they despise and they naturally look down upon, the way Jesus sees them. I've chosen not to characterize the Samaritan woman as being sexually immoral. Maybe she is, maybe she isn't. I know Jesus never calls her to repent in the story. There's no go and sin no more line like there is with the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. I read the story as being a bit more playful than that. Jesus is not condemning or judging her. What he's doing is seeing her, knowing her, who she is, what she's been through, her pain, her tragedy. And because he sees and knows her, she sees him, who he really is. I see you're a prophet, which opens the door to an even greater understanding of Jesus' identity. Now, we do not have the ability to see and know the hearts of others the way Jesus does. But we can learn how to know others better, how to know and see others more deeply. We can learn how to be less judgmental and more curious, how to make less assumptions and ask more questions before we jump to conclusions. Perhaps if we can learn to see and know each other the way Jesus sees and knows us, we'll see more of Jesus in each other. Perhaps if we can learn to see and know others the way Jesus sees and knows them, others will see more of Jesus in us. May we all continue to not only drink the living water of salvation offered by Jesus, may we also feast on Jesus' favorite food and keep crossing boundaries to do the will of God.